It's so nice to see real people. I've talked to the other brothers. You know, it helps a lot to have even eye feedback, you know. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we're going to read the passage first. There's some tough sections here, and so I want you all ready to have the juices flowing. So think about the words as we read the passage. Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." I've called this message Kingdoms and Normality. And you're going, "I think I understand the kingdom part, but what on earth does he mean by normality?" Well, it turns out that it's a significant phrase nowadays, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and it ties in closely with our passage. But first of all, the passage is really about kingdoms, two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In fact, the opening question from the Pharisees is about the kingdom of God. When is it coming? So, a brief description to contrast the two kingdoms. The kingdom of God right now is invisible. And as we've learned throughout the Gospel of Luke, in many of the parables of the Lord Jesus, it's interesting that not everybody who says they're in the kingdom of God really is. There are false and true subjects. Just because I say I'm a follower of Jesus doesn't make it so. You see, I don't make myself a follower of Jesus. I don't make myself born again. Only God can do that. And when he does that, he places his Holy Spirit in that person, and that's unmistakable. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you're in the kingdom of God. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are not a child of his, and you are not in the kingdom. Well, there's one king in this kingdom, and it's Jesus. And he's not just king of this kingdom, he's king of kings and lord of lords. And there is coming, praise God, one day, a visible kingdom of God. And that's when he returns. And it'll be visible from that moment forever, from that point on. The kingdom of Satan, we can get our button to work here. Thank you, John. It's interesting, it's invisible for now also. Its subjects are pretty much unknowing. What I mean by that is, you go ask the average person who is not a believer and therefore is in the kingdom of Satan, are you in the kingdom of Satan? And they'd say, what? You know, people don't go around saying, yeah, I'm in the kingdom of Satan and I'm proud of it. Now, there are some. But by and large, people don't think that way. They think, oh, I'm neutral, you know, or maybe people think that they're followers of Jesus. But if they're not saved, they're in the kingdom of Satan. The interesting thing about this particular kingdom is, in spite of the all-inclusivity tendency today, someone's excluded from this kingdom, and that's God, the true God. He's not allowed. He is bad news for the kingdom of Satan. Now, notice I didn't say that God, the idea of God, is excluded. Oh, no. Lots of religion in the kingdom of Satan. Lots of false gods. Lots of other Jesuses. You know, this is a tailor-made religion. Whatever you want, apart from the God of the Bible, Satan supplies it. So there's lots of religion, but the point is the true God is excluded. And he really hasn't changed his tactics in his kingdom since day one. If you think back to the garden, we always point out right away, notice that Satan contradicted God. God said, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And Satan only added one word, you shall surely not die. One little word makes it a 180 degrees difference. He contradicted God. But to me, the more chilling statement by Satan is the next phrase that he says. He tells Eve, God knows that the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You catch that? He's bad-mouthing God. God knows there's something good awaiting you, and he's holding out on you. That's what he's saying. You get it? Man, that's devious. God knows there's better stuff for you, but he doesn't want you to have it. You catch that? And he's been saying it ever since. To this day, people do not want God because they don't trust him. They want to run their own lives. They feel they could do a better job. You just can't trust him. And they exclude God. And that fits in well with the kingdom of Satan. They get along real well. So he's been quite successful at this. for, lo, many thousand years now. It says in the Bible, how successful is he? Well, it says, the whole world lies in the power or in the sway of the wicked one. Wow. The kingdom of Satan is not visible now, but there's going to be a period of 3.5 years where it is. We're going to talk about that because that's really the heart of what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And it's going to end. In fact, they're going to coincide. The end of Satan's kingdom is going to be right when Jesus establishes his own forever. Because he's personally going to bring it to an end. He's going to destroy that kingdom forever. The Bible has several passages where it talks about both of these kingdoms and moving from one to the other. I liked it. Nate stole my thunder. He referred to this verse earlier, but he's exactly right. Colossians 1. This is us giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the kingdom of Satan. We just talked about it. And conveyed us, or some of them say translated us, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You don't remove yourself. God does it. He takes you from the kingdom of Satan, praise God, and puts you permanently into the kingdom of God. The Spirit, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's his kingdom, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. If you have experienced that, thank God. Praise the Lord. You've been moved permanently out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Okay, well, normality. The big phrase nowadays, you see it everywhere. You say it, in fact, I said it. When are we going to return to normal? Yeah? What do we mean by normal? That's what I want you to think about this morning. Normality. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, talking about the kingdoms we were just discussing, actually, on the earth right now, normality is the kingdom of Satan. The whole world lies in his sway. He has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. It's his kingdom. He is the prince of this world, Jesus called him. What am I doing wrong, John? I think I figured it out. So, let's think about that phrase, returning to normal. Well, for believers, when we say it, hopefully this is what you mean by that. An undistracted life with Jesus and His people. You know, these masks, this distancing. I hate to say it, it kind of cramps our style as believers, doesn't it? Man, I can't tell you how wonderful it is to have real people here this morning. Praise God for that. And I can see the eyes, so I can see the smiles, kind of. But I'd like to see the mouth with it. Face to face, hugs and handshakes. I miss that. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Yeah, I'd like to be able to do that. Fellowship in the full sense of the word. Worship unhindered, unblocked, unmasked. All the one another's of the New Testament. We can do them to an extent, but I can't wait until we can do it to the fullness. And it's okay to desire to return to an unchaotic life. That's all right. Scripture actually condones it when he says in 1 Timothy that we should pray for those in leadership so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We can live that kind of a life, but there's distractions. And it'd be nice to have the distractions removed. Well, this is a good attitude of returning to normal. But when unbelievers use the phrase, too often this is really what they mean. Maybe I said undistracted life without God. I can relate to this. This is my life for 25 years. I didn't want God. Okay, I was happy, I thought, in the kingdom of Satan. Maybe I should say a distracted life without God. Because, you see, when you don't have God, there's that big vacuum. And so Satan provides all kind of stuff to try to fill it with. Of course, it's a bottomless pit. And we seek every possible way to fill our lives in the kingdom of Satan to find happiness. And we come up like the broken cisterns in Jeremiah, not holding any water. So here's a good little sanity check. Ask yourself, what do you mean when you say, I want to return to normal? Hopefully it's the first. You know, return to an unhindered life with the Lord Jesus and His people. Now, I'm not going to get into what's the root of the pandemic and, you know, who's evil and who's good and all that. But it is clear that God has thrown a monkey wrench into the devil's system because a lot of the diversions aren't there right now. The distractions are momentarily shut down, many of them. It's like carnival rides, you know, all with an out-of-service sign hanging on them. That's good. Makes us look elsewhere, like maybe at God. Okay, so that's by way of introduction, and that's why, as you'll see as we go through the passage, this idea of looking back and normality does come up several times in here. So let's see how the passage begins. It actually, the subject is brought up by the Pharisees. They ask the Lord, when will the kingdom of God come? What's interesting about this passage is that I think usually God tells us why they ask questions. And invariably, it's to trap Jesus, you know, to catch him in the wrong answer. They're all ready and waiting to trip him up, which they never do, by the way. But here we're not told why. But I think we're pretty safe in saying they really weren't interested in the kingdom of God as he's going to bring it. That is, he is the king, and they would be his subjects. It's an eschatological question, things to come, you know, theology. they're probably wanting to get him into a theological discussion about things, and they have some way of tripping him up. Whatever, we don't know. But the point is, Jesus did what he always does and what we should always do. When we have someone who doesn't know the Lord and we're witnessing to them, and they suddenly change the subject to way out in left field, away from Jesus and away from their personal relationship with God, then bring them right back to the main point that they need to understand. Jesus always did that. You know, look at the woman at the well. You know, he's beginning to hit home. And she says, you know, there's a controversy here. Were we supposed to worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem? Let's have a theological discussion. And Jesus brought her right back, and she got saved. Well, here with the Pharisees, notice his answer. He does it again. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Let's deal with that last phrase first. Boy, one of the more abused verses in the Bible. The kingdom of God is within you. People take that and they say, you know what that means? It means everybody is going to heaven. You see, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is inside of you and inside of you, inside of all of us. I'm okay, you're okay. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, he's continuing to say what he's been saying from the very beginning. The kingdom of God, it's literally, is in your midst. That's what he's saying. And he's not talking about a palace somewhere with a throne and a scepter. He's talking about himself. Okay? He's saying, the king of that kingdom. I'm right here. Hey. Right here. The kingdom. Don't look any further. Remember when he sent the 70 out? What did he tell them to tell the people when he went into a city? The kingdom of God has come near you, they were to say. Because they're the representatives of the king. They had a close brush with the kingdom. That's what they're to tell them. By the way, it's still that way today. Jesus is in our midst right now. The kingdom of God is within us in that sense. And that's what the Pharisees needed to hear. It's like the old, I think it was Carl Knott. I loved this illustration. He used to tell about the big plots of land in Texas. Everything's big in Texas. Big, huge rectangles of land, miles by miles. And if it was a cattle ranch, they'd have their cattle inside. And every once in a while, there'd be a hole in the fence and a cow would get out. And he'd start walking down the road that's beside that field. And he gets a little hungry and looks in there and sees the grass. But he's gone miles down the road and he can't get in there and get grass. The only way to get back in is to go all the way back down there and get back into that hole where he left. Well, there's only one place for the Pharisees to get right, and that's to go back to the original question they've been avoiding, which is, who's Jesus and what do I need to do about it? And he's teaching something else here, too, which is going to become prominent in the rest of his explanation to the disciples. He says the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. It wasn't physical. And it still isn't. It's very real. Right now, if you had spiritual glasses where you could look at people and see if they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit or not, you could go around and count up the subjects right now in the kingdom of God and find out its population. It's real. And Jesus is king in that kingdom. But I hate to tell you, that's not good enough for me. I want to see Jesus. I want the King to be with us physically. And He's promised to do that. But in the meantime, as Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. I haven't seen Him, but I love Him. Okay. So, the Pharisees really brought up the subject here of the kingdom of God. And now, He turns to His disciples. And I kind of get the idea that He realized they'd be a little crestfallen by that answer. Because He just finished saying, the kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. It's not visible right now. And they're going to be, wait a minute. You know, when are you going to go sit on the throne and pick up your scepter and rule? That we've been waiting for that. You know, and I think a lot of what he's saying out of compassion. He knows they have questions. They've been waiting for Him to take up His power. And so He addresses them. And it's wonderful, all the stuff He tells them. And to help you understand and see what He tells them, you can summarize it very simply after this initial introduction. He's not going to tell them the time. That was the original question, when? We already know from other passages, Jesus said Himself, no man knows the day and that hour, not even the Son of Man. So he's not going to tell them when, you know, January 15th, whatever. So He does the next best thing. He's going to describe what it's going to be like here on planet Earth when He does come. When the kingdom of God will be set up. By the way, we're all sitting here looking at our Bibles and thinking, oh yeah, okay, this is more future stuff. Look, think about what we're discussing here. We're talking about things that are going to happen in the future. Isn't that incredible? Where else are you going to read something like that? So, what happens just before Jesus comes? Well, it's real simple. We know from the rest of the Scripture, including slightly from here, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, the Old Testament prophets, Revelation. It's going to be the tribulation. That's the last 7 years of planet Earth, and in particular, the last half of that, the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. That is what is going to happen. That's how things are going to be when Jesus comes back, right at the end of that 3.5 years. And that is what He is going to talk about. He's not going to tell them the time, but He's going to tell them what things will be like. Now, we know now they weren't going to be there when it happened because it hasn't happened yet. They didn't know that. I think they probably went away not understanding a lot of what He said, but thinking, oh, okay, there's going to be a little delay, but, you know, maybe in 5 or 10 years, maybe a year, you know. Well, it's been 2,000 so far, and it hasn't happened yet. And that shouldn't bother you, by the way, because as Peter said, remember that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. We just saw one more. One more. That the patience of God brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It was worth the wait. So He says to them, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Wow. He's so compassionate. Here He's talking, this definitely applies to the disciples in their lifetime. And he's getting them ready. He's being compassionate. Better to know in advance, you know. Later they'll be able to look back when he's ascended and he's not there anymore and they miss him and they wish he was here. Well, he told us this was going to happen. You know? That's good. And by the way, we were talking about looking back and wanting to return to normal. But here's the disciples. This is the good looking back. They simply want to be with Jesus later. You know? Now, God does this in His Word all the time. He's going to address that period, but then He's also going to leap forward to the tribulation momentarily. Because He says, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. And there have been false Christs. Certainly there were in the lifetimes of the disciples. But they're still coming up. They're still popping up. And from other scriptures, it appears it's really going to be prevalent during the tribulation time. But what he's saying to them is, don't worry, you're not going to miss it. Okay? Nobody's going to miss it. When Jesus comes back visibly, it's not that he's going to sneak in the back door. Okay? And you're not going to have to hear from someone, oh, hey, did you hear? Jesus is back. No. Every eye is going to see. Every eye. And that's the way it should be. Right? He's waited so long, and he so deserves to sit on that throne. Let's make sure everybody sees it when it happens. Man. When I was preparing, I was reminded of our honeymoon up in the Redwoods. It was really cool. The first night of our honeymoon up at Benbow Inn, there was this lightning storm way up in the clouds, but there was no rain. And so there was an area where you could lay out on the pavement, not in the street, but over toward a parking lot, you know. And we just laid there and looked up at these flashes of lightning going across the sky. It was awesome. It was so cool. And you can't miss it because, man, there's a big lightning flash, and then for a moment it's like, you know, your retina's seared, you know, until you can see again. It's going to be brighter than that. Okay. You won't miss it. Now, another part of his preparation for them and his compassion for them is he's telling them in advance there's some stuff that's got to happen first before the kingdom business. And he's been telling them that he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem, so he's saying it again. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Talking about the cross. And we know this hasn't stuck. And you can't blame them. It's like, no, I don't want to think about that. You know, let's get on with the ruling business. You know, the throne, the kingdom. Because everybody was lamenting afterwards. He came up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and, you know, they were practically in tears. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to take the throne, set up the kingdom. So they forgot all about this. Praise God, he went to the cross. Think about it, if it was only the way the disciples and the other Jews thought about it, wouldn't that be wonderful? There's this Messiah promised to the Jews, the nation of Israel. And he comes. And he sets up a kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? And then everybody goes to hell. That's terrible. Praise God. We have a great God that's a lot greater than that. He had something in mind more than providing a Messiah to the Jews. He provided a Savior for the world, including you and me. Man, I'm so thankful. And it took no one less than His own dear Son. Notice a big word here. But first, He must suffer many things. He must. Really? He's saying, I have to do this. He's so constrained by His love, it's a necessity. What did He say to the guys at Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart not to believe in all that the prophets have written. Was it not necessary that the Messiah suffer before entering into His glory? From His point of view, has to happen. Praise God. So, already the throne, the kingdom of heaven, is being put off a little bit here in Jesus' description. And now, these next several verses are going to be referring to the 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. End of planet Earth, as we know it, although I hate to say it, it's going to be under the rule of Satan physically, while at the same time, God is pouring out the seals and the trumpets and the bowls in judgment. It's going to be chaos. But nevertheless, the last 3.5 years with Satan and his man on the throne being worshipped, that's what it's going to be like just before He returns. So He's going to come right up to the point to where His kingdom is going to be set up. So, first of all, He compares those days, that time. He uses the word day here, and sometimes He means literally a very short time, maybe a 24-hour period, but other times He uses the word day or days to mean a longer period, sometimes a full 3.5 years. That's not unusual. You're familiar with the phrase, the day of the Lord, right? Yeah? He's not talking about a 24-hour period. He's talking about the Lord's day, when He is preeminent in the things of creation, starting with the rapture and going through the millennium. And you could even include the eternal state. So, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What's he saying? He's saying, it's business as usual. Right up to, imagine that, right up to the moment when Jesus is revealed, that huge flash of lightning, the bright light or whatever it's going to look like. Now, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but this is in the midst of a planet that, as he says in the Old Testament, it's reeling to and fro like a drunken man. But people are still filling their life with everything but God. And so these aren't evil in and of themselves, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What he's saying is that's their life still. Life without God. Think about that. I don't know everybody in here where they stand spiritually, or certainly by connection of Zoom where you stand spiritually. But be careful. Think about that. If your life consists of other things and not God, then you're in the kingdom of Satan. And you need to wake up and seek God before it's too late. He also is saying here it's going to be sudden. It's not like, the previous day's newspaper that comes out and says, yeah, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. It's a complete shock. Similarly, he compares his return, his visible return. It was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he's not giving them a time, but he's saying what it's going to be like on planet Earth the moment he comes and is revealed. And incredibly, people are still going to be trying to make it business as usual as much as possible. Wow. And that's the thinking of many people right now. Let's get back to normal. You know, life without God, other stuff. Okay, well, now the next one really is instructions. And in this case, the disciples don't know this, but now he's really addressing the people who are going to be living at that time. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And I love this little insertion. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Why? She looked back. She wanted to return to normal. What was normal for her? Life in Sodom. You know, nice, comfortable life. Here we are heading out of that wonderful place where I had all the amenities. Heading out to a place called Zoar. You know, out in the mountains. I wish I was back there. God had told them not to look back, and she did. It's interesting Jesus inserts that phrase here. Don't look back. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, what's interesting is that verse, that phrase, is used elsewhere in the ministry of Jesus, but not in the context of the end times. He says it in Matthew 16, for example. He said it earlier in Luke, I think it's chapter 9. And he's talking about, in general, if you want to be my follower, you need to give up your life and give it to me. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, as he says in Luke, he says, daily, and follow me. If any man saves his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As he's talking about coming to him right now, today. That's what I had to do, 1972. Stop running my own life. Turn from my sin. Turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, here's my life. You take it. You know, you can't save your life and go to heaven. You got to lose it. Give it to him. That's what he's saying in Matthew 16 and Luke 9. Here, he's talking about the people in the Great Tribulation, particularly. with special emphasis, because for them to come to Jesus means you die. It's that simple. It is death. It's not a figurative type thing. The Bible is its own best commentary. So there's a couple of places here. I'm going to show you the parallel passage in Matthew, because he gives us a little more information in that passage to help explain what's in Luke. This is the Matthew 24. Now listen. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Whoa. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Here he's explaining, basically, this is a scene we can picture. He's saying, you've got to get out of there so fast, you don't even go back and get the family photo album. You just go. And the reason, he gives the reason here in Matthew, because this is the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. Two huge things happen right at that moment in the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. Number one, Satan is cast out of heaven. Right at that moment, he no longer has access to the presence of God ever again. And when you read it in Revelation, they're whooping it up. They're saying, praise the Lord. We don't have to put up with that guy anymore. And then they turn and they say, but woe to you who live on the earth, because the devil has come down to you, knowing he has but a short time. You catch that? Man, I'll tell you, those are chilling words. And he knows how long it is. And it's not from hearing me talk. He's known it for centuries. It's in prophecy. He's got 7 years before Jesus comes and throws them into the bottomless pit. Three and a half years of a kingdom that excludes God. So the other reason for not going back and getting your clothes or whatever else you think you need is because that's when he takes off the mask and reveals what he's really like. He has his man. He's called the beast in Revelation. We call him the Antichrist. Technically, that phrase is really not used. That's in 1 John, but that's okay, because everybody thinks that's who he is. And he is an Antichrist. He's the bad guy of that last 3.5 years. He's Satan's man. And starting at that moment, when Satan is cast out, he indwells his man and finally gets what he's been wanting ever since he rebelled against God. And it's described in Isaiah and Ezekiel when he said, I will be like the Most High. He finally gets it. Worship. And he sets up an idol. Can you imagine this? An idol of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's real simple. You either bow down and worship or we'll kill you. That's the way it's going to be. And so Jesus is addressing the believers at that time. And he's saying, when you see that idol, that's what he's talking about here, the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, get out of there, because he's going to go after you big time. I can only go so far down this prophecy road, but I can say that God is taking care of his people. He tells them there's a place in the wilderness that he will have prepared for them if they can get there. and he will protect them and take care of them. But the point is, it's bad news for believers at that point. And here is the rest of the passage in Matthew. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. That's where we get the phrase from. And Jesus doesn't exaggerate. Now listen to what he says. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Wow. So that's going to be the conditions on earth, and in particular, it's going to be an incredible time of suffering for God's people. The kingdom of Satan, with him in the person of Antichrist sitting on the throne and killing anyone who professes to follow Jesus and who refuses to worship him. Okay. Here we go. Now, Jesus is moving through the great tribulation because he's still answering the question, when will the kingdom of God come? So now he gets to the very last day of that 3.5 years, just before he comes. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Isn't that wonderful? The rapture. Uh-oh. I see some people shaking their heads. What? You know, this verse is used to teach the rapture over and over again. But he's not talking about the rapture. We can figure that out because the disciples asked him to explain, and I'm glad they did. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, these guys are taken away. Where are they taken? So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." We're not talking about bald eagles. We're talking about buzzards, carrion. It's not a good thing. This is not the rapture. He's talking about the very end of the great tribulation, just before he sets up the kingdom of God. Now, he's conversant in all this stuff. He understands all of the details. I'm sure the poor disciples are, you know, their heads are spinning at this point. Later, the Holy Spirit will reveal to them and teach them the inner workings. But now, for skeptics in the crowd, you know, for you that have been clinging to that verse for years, saying, "Wait, no, that's the rapture. Come on." Let me support it with a couple of other verses. First of all, back in Matthew 24 again, this idea of the birds of prey feasting on the dead is all over the scripture. And they all point to the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, so-called because of the Plain of Megiddo up in northern Israel where it's going to take place. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that the devil knows when his time is about to run out, and so he gathers up however many survivors there are in his kingdom from him killing them off, and from the judgments of God, one-third of the population of the earth, to fight, if you can imagine, resist, attack Jesus when he comes back. Now, he knows in advance roughly when that's going to be happening because he knows he has a short time, 3.5 years. And it takes a while to muster this army. So he's going to move these guys up. We don't know exactly when he starts. Getting ready to meet Jesus when he comes back physically. And there's the Battle of Armageddon, which is kind of a misnomer because it's a very one-sided battle. It says elsewhere, talking about the beast, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the brightness of his coming. No tanks, no planes. His glory, his holiness, his person. Here's what it says in Matthew 24. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Sound familiar? For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's talking about the very moment when he comes back, just before setting up the kingdom. And then he adds this, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And if that doesn't do it for you, Revelation adds a little more. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And here it is again. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Armageddon, the aftermath. At last, the kingdom of Satan is finished. It's done. And if we'd read on, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to, actually he's going to hire an angel to do it, grab Satan and toss him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's going to do one more uprising, but it's just a blip on the screen. So, think about it. Jesus is really, in detail, answered that original question. When will the kingdom of God come? He's answered it, hasn't he? Right at the end of this terrible period, which hasn't happened yet. But I don't know how much longer the Lord is going to wait. I think it's going to be soon. And then, I prayed about this, and I thought, I am not going to end on the phrase, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I guess I could try to make an application, but I thought I'd do this, because this is where Jesus was leading anyway in answering the question. And then, at last, the moment we have all been waiting for, and listen, brothers and sisters, we're in a privileged small group. We're still waiting. That's great. Think of all the hundreds of thousands, millions of saints who have gone before who have waited for Jesus. We're in with them. What a privilege. I couldn't do a better job than Scripture itself. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I'd sing it if I had a decent enough voice. That's right out of Handel's Messiah. Man, what a great verse to set to music. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, it's incredible. Satan had his kingdom. Really, it was visible only for 3.5 years. And during that time, the devil finally got what he wanted. And you know what he got? He was worshipped, but by people who were compelled to do it, who were threatened with death if they didn't. They were deceived. They were lied to. What an audience. What a pathetic kingdom. This kingdom won his subjects by his love, with his own death on their behalf, for their sins. Wow. Is it any wonder then that we can hardly wait? And I'd like to stand up here and read about the conditions in the kingdom of God. They're all over the Old Testament and in Revelation, but I'll just give you two, one out of Habakkuk and one out of Revelation. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it's going to be like. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, boys, that sounds boring, you're missing something. It'll be heaven. Literally. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. No masks. You're going to see the face of Jesus. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we have thought about these things, we've listened to you and to your words to the disciples. And Lord, we know so much more now, and we seem so much closer. We agree with what we sang earlier, and my heart is longing to be with him forevermore. Lord, we say amen to that, and we say amen to the end of this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in your precious name, amen.